I wonder how many of you have ever had the opportunity to work in retail sales. It is an interesting experience, to say the least. I had the privilege of working in an auto parts store as a sales clerk for about 4 years, very early on. It was around the time that I was first married, and I worked 2 years full-time and 2 years part-time while I went back to school, and had lots of interesting encounters with people and learned a lot about people and myself in the process. So it can be a good thing. It gives you greater insight. You have a sense of what a variety of people there are in the world, and you get all kinds in that kind of environment, as I'm sure you've noticed if you've, I'm sure you've all been on either side of the retail sales thing, so you've experienced it one way or another. But there are also certain dispositions that are important to have in that line of work. You need to be knowledgeable on whatever it is that you are selling, because retail sales usually has to do with that sort of thing. You need to have some capability to be able to handle yourself in that kind of environment. It's very helpful to be courteous and to be considerate, because you're going to find people that are neither. And it's very helpful to be understanding and patient. And the picture that you see here looks like it is in an airport. And if you've ever been traveling much and been in an airport, you know how fun that is, especially when things go wrong, when flights are canceled. I was coming from Grand Rapids back last October, and I was flying out fairly early in the morning and got to the airport and got on the plane, and they found a problem. And go figure. They needed to take this plane and fly it back to Chicago, but not with us on it. But that's where we were going. Because there was some idiot light or something that was on, they couldn't let anybody fly on it. But I wonder about the crew, or the pilot. They had to fly on it. So we had to wait in the airport 7 hours. Had to find a different flight and all that kind of thing. That's just one of the fun experiences. But I was very patient. You have to think about what patience means. Patience doesn't necessarily mean that you enjoy having to wait for things, but it means you have the right attitude, a positive attitude, enabling you to deal with it properly. And that is a very helpful thing. It's usually assumed in the retail sales environment that the goal is to have satisfied customers. And there are some places where they tell you happy customers equals sales. And you kind of come away feeling like, while that is true, you can feel like you're a means to an end, that the end is to make money, and you can feel exploited. And that can be an unfortunate kind of sensation if you're left feeling that way. And so that is somewhat of a hazard. And in our world, in our society, it seems like the strong customer service orientation has declined somewhat over the years. Now, since our economy has been tanking a bit, people have realized, well, we need to do something here and kind of try to make things work, so there's a little more encouragement to exercise a greater level of customer service, but not everybody is caught on to that. I don't recommend this, where you take the ketchup and mustard and you make a little sign on the table, "We waited 30 minutes and no service." Don't do that. Bethany would not like to see that, since she works in a restaurant. So I don't encourage that. But that kind of problem is one that has to be dealt with from time to time. Sometimes you may have experienced going to either a retail sales place or some kind of restaurant situation and felt like those who were supposed to be serving you were annoyed at the inconvenience that you were bringing into their lives by your presence. Have you ever felt that way? Forgetting that you, in fact, were the lifeblood of the organization. I remember a day when it was said, the customer is always right. You remember hearing that? Is that true? Is the customer always right? Only in the sense that you are concerned about the customer and you want to do whatever you can to help them. And it is not a moral statement. The customer is always right, because they are obviously not always right. But you want to help them as much as you can. Maybe even to some degree that they think that they are right, because they usually do anyway. At least most of us do. But the central focus is that we want to please or to provide what they desire. Now, you may recall the day or the opportunity or the occasion when you have heard a clerk say to you, how may I help you? Now, you always wonder, do you mean that? Do you really mean that? There are organizations that are out there that still get it, that really want to communicate their desire to serve, to accommodate for the customer's sake. And that mindset actually flows from a Christian worldview. And it should certainly be evident in the context of the church. That's where we ought to have that kind of a mindset of how may I help you, and genuinely mean that. Now, sometimes people are easy to serve, and it's a delight. And that can be a customer kind of situation, or it can be in the context of a coworker in the body of Christ, where you serve and those that you serve are appreciative and it's an encouragement and it's just a blessing. Sometimes it's not that way. Sometimes it's a bit more difficult. And it can be a challenge. The difficult people and the difficult situations are those occasions when we may be stretched a bit. And sometimes it's perhaps to the point of breaking, because there are folks who can be a bit difficult. And some might say it messes with your sanctification. Just a little. You ever been there? Well, this is somewhat of the kind of at least emotional sense that I find in the passage in Romans that we're looking at. And I'm looking at the larger section. All of Romans 14 and the first part of Romans 15 is really dealing with this matter of the stronger Christian reaching out to the weaker Christian in terms of their faith and their responses on issues that aren't specifically prescribed in Scripture. And we've dealt with chapter 14. We're working our way into chapter 15, and the ideas are still being considered, though he's bringing it to somewhat of a conclusion. And what I want us to think about here is if we can have a serving mentality in all that we do, it will help in the matter of to what degree do I exercise my Christian freedom in light of those who may not have the same level of expectation of freedom that I have, which is kind of what Paul's dealing with. And how does this relate to dealing with the weaker brother? So that's what we want to consider this morning as we look at the text. So we want to understand the principle of loving service. And there are basically three parts the way this text lays out, verses 1 through 6. And the first couple of verses deal with this the idea of the principle of loving service. And it doesn't use that terminology, but that's what it essentially is communicating. So looking at verses 1 and 2, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Now, really, scruples there is not the best translation. It's really the weaknesses. It's the same word as weak, only it's dealing with it in a more adjectival type of form. It's dealing with the weaknesses of the weak and the areas where they have their hang-ups is kind of what's at issue. Now, scruples can be understood in that sense, but literally it's weaknesses. And not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So those are a couple of verses that remind us of some of the things that have already been talked about, but looks at it again. And so we want to think about what are the principles or what's the basic overriding principle here that's being communicated. The responsibility rests on the strong. Now, I just couldn't resist this picture here because here is this big old sumo wrestler kind of guy, and here is this little guy right here. And if that doesn't kind of communicate the strong and the weak in hyperbole, in case you weren't really seeing it. So we want to think about this. The responsibility rests on the strong. Cultivate the mindset of the strong. What is the mindset of the strong? How does the Christian deal with understanding or distinguishing opinion versus the truths of Scripture? Those things where Scripture is clearly stated and those things that aren't so clearly stated. Am I able to make that proper distinction? Do I have the freedom to act within the biblical boundaries? Now, there are boundaries. There are always boundaries. Even if you have a sense of freedom, there's still boundaries. Do you understand what those are? That's part of the responsibility of the strong. Am I accepting of diverse convictions? Because not everything is black and white. We wish it were. It would be a lot easier if everything was clearly spelled out, but it's not. Most things are sufficiently clear, but a lot of the daily grind kinds of things are not necessarily. And so we have to have some discernment. Am I able to accept freedom as a gift from God? It's part of the grace idea. Do I not feel guilty participating in gray areas, those areas where it's not clearly distinguished, but not clearly wrong either? Because there's no question on the things that are clearly wrong. It's a matter of those things that aren't directly addressed. Again, it's a matter of discernment. Do I allow different convictions on gray areas? Am I still going to fellowship with you if you have a different perspective on one of these gray area kinds of things that we've talked about? Do I equate maturity with fulfilling the redemption mandate? That is, sharing Christ with the world, making disciples. Or do I equate maturity with following the laws that I think are the ones that you ought to follow? See, there's a difference. So, am I cultivating that kind of a mindset? Do I recognize the obligations of the strong? What are the obligations of the strong? To know Scripture. The book of Hebrews is fairly clear on that, as are several other passages. To be able to distinguish what is black and white, what is clearly right, what is clearly wrong, and to be able to distinguish what isn't. To be sensitive to the weak and not arrogant. To take the initiative of concern for others, to have a biblical basis for deciding on gray areas. How do you deal with those areas that aren't specifically addressed in Scripture? If you are in the place of the strong who recognizes we have some latitude on those areas, we have some freedom, we don't have to feel like, you know, we're in a straitjacket, but on the other hand, how do I decide? Let me share some things that have been communicated on this matter. So that if the issue that you're wondering about is not specifically addressed in Scripture, there are some questions that we can ask of ourselves to help us decide. And these come all, they all come from 1 Corinthians. So if you're really not sure, then go back and read all of 1 Corinthians. But I'm going to give you just a few specifics here to help us out. Ask these questions, and perhaps others like them, and it will help you to make some proper decisions in these matters that relate to sound biblical understanding. The first question is, will it benefit me spiritually? 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So will it benefit me spiritually? That's a very good question. Is it going to build me up or is it going to tear me down? A second one, will it put me in bondage? Chapter 6 and verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Will it put me in bondage? Will whatever I engage in become a master of me in some form or another? So any questionable practice that can be habit-forming may be something I may not want to pursue. So be on guard. Another question, will it defile God's temple? Chapter 6, verses 19 to 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So we don't want to do anything that will in some way harm our body and thereby dishonor the Lord, or that will in any way defile. So will it defile God's temple? Will it cause others to stumble? Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat or better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, our passages that we've looked at in Romans parallel this, but I thought I'd give them all out of Corinthians to see that there are other places where it says the same kind of thing. So we should refrain from using our freedom in areas that might cause others to sin. In verses 12 through 13 of this same chapter, chapter 8, it says, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. So there is some sense of I will restrict myself in areas where I might otherwise have freedom if it is going to be harmful for someone else. Will it cause others to stumble? Will it help the cause of evangelism? Chapter 10, verses 32 to 33 says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Will my participation in some kind of activity that is not specifically noted in Scripture as being a problem, will that make it easier to reach someone else for Christ? Or will it possibly put up a block, a roadblock in the way? So I don't want to do anything that will in some way harm my testimony before the lost. Will it violate my conscience? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 25 to 29 contains three references to abstaining from certain practices for conscience' sake, particularly eating meat in the marketplace that may have been offered to idols is the context there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But it's the idea of it's for conscience' sake. And then if you throw in Romans 14, 23, where we've recently looked at it, it says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin, because it, again, violates the conscience. So we need to be sure that our conscience is clear before the Lord so we can guard ourselves in that regard. And then the last one was really kind of a summation of it all. Will it bring glory to God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does whatever questionable matter fit in that category? So those are some things, some very practical things. If it's the obligation of the strong to show the way and exercise restraint at the appropriate times, what are some questions we can ask? These are some questions right from Scripture that can be very helpful. So that is a helpful way, I believe, of considering these things. So the responsibility rests on the strong. Are we in that category? The objective rests outside of ourselves. Because it says back in verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves or to accommodate ourselves. It's not all about us. Don't you hate to hear that? It's really not all about you? What a shock. We've been told from very little in our culture that it is all about you. The world revolves around you. Everything, get for yourself. Isn't that the way it is? There is not an expectation to please self. That is not our primary objective. That is our natural inclination, but that's not the biblical objective. And so we need to distinguish here between pleasing and loving. Our love for God leads to love for others, does it not? How can you say that you love God if you don't love your brother? It says in James. You'd remember that. Loving people is a higher priority than pleasing people. Now, there's a part of us that wants to please people because we want to be accepted. We want people to think good of us, don't we? But is that our objective? Now think about this. Loving God involves pleasing God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey. That's what we're expected to do. So does loving people involve pleasing people? In some ways, yes. In other ways, no. What's the difference? People are not God. Is that a shock to you? Now, among the transcendentalist folks, they are a little confused on that. What pleases people may not be what is best for them, and one's love for people focuses on what is best for them. Because there are a lot of things, I think about children when they're growing up. They want everything imaginable that might please them, but not everything they want is beneficial. It doesn't change that much for us adults. We may want things, it may not be beneficial. We may pray about something, and God may say, yeah, I understand that you like that, that you might want that, but that's not going to be the best thing for you. So the answer is no. And then we say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. God did answer your prayer. He said no. He just didn't give you what you want any more than your parent gives you what you want when you shouldn't have it. You shouldn't have that great, big, yummy sucker just before going to bed. You might want that. as a 4, 5, 6 year old, but that's going to really mess up your sleep and your parents' sleep. So you may not want to do that. There is an expectation to please others. All believers are expected to please one's neighbor. Really? It says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Please his neighbor. What's that going to involve? Do I go over to my neighbor's house and say, what would you like me to do today that would please you? Want me to cut your grass? Trim your hedges? Get the mail? Take the trash out? There may be an occasion where that would be helpful, but this needs to be understood in context, in the context of the passage here. And we need to understand that it does not mean necessarily to delight. It does not mean that we are to be people pleasers. There is a place for seeking to please people, but we need to ask why. In this context, it's talking about looking out for the concerns and the situation of those that are weak, that have difficulty with feeling free to do things because their conscience suggests that that's something that they can't do because that's how they had been taught, even though the scripture allows latitude there, as we've already considered. So we are to please within certain parameters. And what were the parameters? What did it say? For good, for his good, and leading to edification. That means there may be an occasion that it would be beneficial for me to ask my neighbor if I could cut his grass for him, or if I could take out his trash, or if I could do whatever. Because it may be for their good, and it may be for their edification. It may be good for me. It may be good for my edification. So we need to remember, why am I doing it? What is my motivation? What is my purpose? And what is the expected outcome? If my motivation is to help them, to encourage them, to reach out to them, to draw them to Christ, or to encourage them in their faith if they are a believer, that's a good reason. So we ought to think about those kinds of things. There is a sense in which we bear with the weak, but we don't want to look at it as just forbearance or just as I'm tolerating, I'm putting up with. I need to think about it in terms of loving service towards spiritual development. See, that's the idea here, for his good, leading to edification. Is that it's the idea of loving service. I am seeking to reach out to him. And there's another way that we can think about this, and to ask the question, how willing are you to inconvenience yourself for the sake of another? Is that a good question? How many of you love to be inconvenienced? I don't think anybody enjoys that. Is there a place for that within the context of the Christian faith? Absolutely. I don't read anywhere in Scripture where it says, do what you can for others as long as it doesn't inconvenience you. Where is that found? Maybe up here. It's not found in the text. Am I willing to inconvenience myself to attend church when I don't feel like it, because there are others who could be benefited by my presence? Do you ever think of it that way? somebody could be benefited by my presence. You mean it's not the objective to go to church just for what I can get out of it? Am I looking at how I can be a blessing to others? It's a different mentality. Am I willing to be inconvenienced in order to help someone? Well, it often takes that, doesn't it? Am I willing to be inconvenienced in order to keep a commitment that I've made, even though I don't feel like it? Have you ever had any of those where I said, I will do such and so at such and such a time? And then as the time gets closer, you think, man, I really don't want to do that. I could call them and say, sorry, I don't feel like doing it now. Or I signed up for this and now I'm not going to show up because I don't feel like it. Do you keep your commitment simply because you made a commitment? And because your commitment isn't just to the person, because it's to God, because it's before God, and God expects us to keep our commitments? Imagine. Well, that's a little too convicting. Perhaps we should move on. Embrace the example of loving exercise. Verses 3 and 4 are going to deal more with an example. The first couple of verses dealing with the principle. Look at dealing with others in terms of how I can exercise loving service. And then there's somebody that we can look to who has lived his life that way that might be helpful for us to consider that. Verse 3 says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ did not please himself. A service mentality is personally exemplified in Christ. There is a specific statement, and there's more than one, but let me just give you one, focusing on the idea that he came for the express purpose of serving others. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's pretty clear. There was an intentional presentation. We have alluded to this recently, where he took the towel and he showed himself to be a servant before his disciples, right around the time when they were arguing who was going to be the greatest. He was showing them how to be the greatest, and that's to serve. Verse 5 of John 13 says, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's a humbling act of service, something a servant would do, not the master. He was showing them, wait, we have a different mentality. He was an ultimate sacrifice for all. Hebrews 10:12 says, for this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. He sacrificed his life for us. There is an exhortation to emulate it. Philippians 2:4-8 says, for each of you, look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave even, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, he's our example. Are we like him? In our relationships with others, with those who may have a slightly differing perspective on some issue or another, do I keep that in mind when I deal with somebody who has differences from me? Is this a realistic approach? I mean, this is not the way people work in the world today, is it? So maybe it's really not realistic. It's certainly not characteristic of our get all you can for yourself mentality. I mean, you've seen the advertisements of some years ago. You only go around once in life, so go for all the gusto you can get. It is true. We go around once in this life. Therefore, you have one chance to make a difference for good. Are we taking advantage of that? There's a different way to look at things. Is it all about what I can get for me because I'm only here for a short time, or is it all about what can I do for others because I'm only going to be here for a short time? Can I make a difference? Other people are struggling. Now, we have to recognize this doesn't come naturally. It's a supernatural thing. We need the Spirit's enablement. We may do it out of duty. We may do it out of guilt. We may do it out of gain. But what should we do it out of? Out of love. A concern, genuine concern. That ought to be our emphasis. What was Christ's focus? When he came into this world, did he do it out of duty? When he died on the cross, was it out of guilt? Was it out of gain? It was out of love. That's a pretty good example for all of us. Verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let that soak in. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort or encouragement, could be translated, of the Scriptures might have hope. A service mentality is intentionally recorded in Scripture. We've already looked at several passages which indicate that. The biblical text was intentionally selected. Why were those things that are included in the text put there? It tells us. It's for our learning. It was intentional. The purpose of recording is for our learning. We have it in writing that has been preserved and passed along and is valuable and usable. It is instructive. The purpose is both for the immediate and the long term, for the original audience, for the current audience. It is a clear instructional intention. Therefore, we ought to read it as such and take it as such. It's for me. Take it personally. And the text is a means of patience and encouragement. It gives us the perspective that we need for dealing with the challenges of life that we will have. All of this, the patience and encouragement or comfort, can come to us from exposure to the text as we embrace it, as it becomes a part of us. There is a supernatural impact from contact with the biblical text, isn't there? We don't have to be afraid of it. There's no danger from excessive exposure to the text. Not like there is from being out in the sun too long or being out in the cold too long. A second purpose is the provision of hope. Now, there are times in our experience when we hear or read the news today when we wonder, is there any hope? And we always have to come back to, don't get too hung up on what you hear, see, or read in the news. Come back to what in the world is really going on ultimately. God is in control. He's working things to a proper conclusion. And it won't happen apart from his design. So you can trust that. So we need hope in dealing with the trials in life. There will be plenty. We need hope in dealing with life's uncertainties. There are things going on. We're wondering, where is it all going to go? In dealing with death, because we're all going to have to face that at some time or another, barring the Lord's return. and the rapture before that. The Bible provides the answers. Am I seeking it? Do I recognize the value, the potential, the purpose? Do I see the need and see the means by which that need can be met through the Word? These things were written for our learning. Are we learning? Well, we need to move on. Accept the means of loving service. The last couple of verses give us some perspective on how this can become a part of our thinking. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another." Where does the help come from? Well, the psalmist reminds us our help comes from the Lord. Now may the God of patience and comfort, same words that were used regarding the Word in the previous verse, grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like this. For best results, follow the instructions. Are you one of those people who only looks at instructions as a last resort? I confess, I often am. Except there are a few things where I go, I don't even have a clue where to start, and then I'll look at the instructions first. And then I'll read enough to go, okay, I think I've figured out now, and then realize, oh, if I'd just read a little further, I would have found out if I had done that before I did that, then this would have worked a whole lot better than that. So all that is to say, follow the instructions. They're there for a reason. We should consider the source. The source is always an important factor to think about. Now, we use that terminology when we hear something that someone says and you kind of question, that's a little iffy. If you consider the source, then you kind of blow it off. Well, there's also a sense if you consider the source, it might be a really good reason to pay attention to something. Loving service needs a supernatural enablement. Our natural inclination is to serve self, not to serve others. Unless we have some ulterior motive. If I serve others, it will be beneficial for me. That can be a natural thing, but the self-sacrificing, loving service requires a supernatural enablement, and it tells us here we ought to ask for it. May God grant it to you. That's where it's going to come from, by the Spirit's enablement. Divine enablement includes patience and encouragement. We need that in dealing with others. We need to have the right attitude in dealing with those that take up our time and our energy and our focus. And we need to be encouraged, and we need to be an encouragement. All of that working together. And as we note here, it is a quality that comes from God. Not many of us naturally are patient. Are we? So we need to remember that. And then verse 5 again, just to remind us. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. We should consider the substance. Loving service can lead to like-mindedness. And Jesus is the standard. According to Christ Jesus, it says, Jesus is the standard by whom we measure ourselves. If we are all measuring ourselves by him, then there is a really pretty good chance that we might be a little more like-minded because we're focused on him. Too often we become focused on everything else under the sun, and then we go in different directions. Like-mindedness requires mutual focus on a common goal or person, and that person ought to be Christ. That is the idea. Then verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should consider the goal. What is the goal? Well, as we see at the concluding part of the text there, it's to bring glory to God. But this, if we're focused on Christ, it provides opportunity for united thinking. If we're united in our thinking on Him, focused on Him, then we have that that opportunity to actually glorify God. Because God's going to be more glorified by us coming together and focusing on Him than if we go apart in our own different directions. It provides opportunity for united expressions, the reference to the mouth there, expressing it. How are we communicating? Are we communicating in a way that really shows our devotion to God and ultimately His glory? Unfortunately, there's so much disunity in both mind and mouth of those within the body of Christ, let alone any group you bring to mind. So there's certainly room for improvement here. And this provides opportunity for united glory to God. You see, those things all work together. United thinking, united expression can lead to united glory. That's the emphasis of the text. Now, some concluding thoughts. I read some materials from Josh McDowell on this and related passages dealing with the issue of how does the strong deal with the weak and vice versa. And here's some thoughts that I want to share on this. How do we resolve the conflict that may arise when we feel released by the Lord to exercise our freedom to participate in an activity while others feel just as strongly that such participation is unchristlike? How do we accept others and refrain from passing judgment, yet still guard our influence and not cause another to stumble? The answer is by imitating Christ. What did Christ do? Now, we're obviously going to encounter situations in our society that Christ didn't have to deal with. He didn't have a lot of stuff back then that we have today. It's the same kinds of things, but it's a little more complicated. But yet we can still look to His example for insights. A good motto to follow is, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. If we really understand what that's saying, I think it makes good sense. Is love a supreme guiding factor? And you have to think about, now, love for God and love for others in the right order. Psalm 32:8 essentially says that He will lead you and guide you in the way that you should go. You can be confident that He will make His will clear to you if you are diligently seeking Him. It is your responsibility to follow the leading of the Lord. He provides some direction we still have to follow. You may recall Susanna Wesley said, if anything hinders your relationship with God, for you it is sin. Those are some things to keep in mind. Our place is to listen to what God says and not worry whether God is dealing more or less strictly with a brother or sister in the Lord. That's what we do, isn't it? Our place is to hear and obey, not to judge. Therefore, we should seek to practice loving service to all, especially to the weaker brother. If we have that mentality, that's going to help us in dealing with those kinds of things. If we take these things into account. Has anyone ever asked you, how may I hinder you? Now, there may be some who have done that, but has anybody said, you know, how can I hinder you today? And yet we do. Shouldn't it be, how may I help you? Can we keep that in focus? That ought to be our desire and our intention.